our gracious and loving Father in heaven. We thank you that because of your grace to us in the Lord Jesus, we are not what we once were, but you have brought us out of darkness into your wonderful light. We thank you that you have called us out of the kingdom of the evil one and brought us into the kingdom of your dear Son. And Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, asking for your help that we might think through what it really means to live in this world while being distinct from this world. Father, thank you for David. Thank you for the gifts that you've given him. Please, would you equip him by your Spirit as he speaks? Would you use him to challenge our thinking from your word? And Father, would what we do today be fruitful for the honor of the name of our Lord Jesus? So please help us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
David, we're so glad you're here. David was a student at Oak Hill and came to EEFC and learned nothing from me, but learned a lot from Oak Hill. And David, we're really pleased that you're going to speak to us now. Thank you.
Thank you. Not at all true, of course. I'd like to start by saying something about the genesis of these seminars and what we are going to try and do. I was asked to come up with some seminars, something to do with the church, our theology of the church, and looking across the program and realizing that you had the option of going to hear Thabiti and Mike Reeves and a number of other excellent speakers, I was pretty confident this was going to be a nice, safe and small environment with a couple of friends turning up mostly for moral support to think through an issue I hadn't really thought through before. Imagine my delight to see you all here. I am going to be trying to tackle this question of what our expectations of culture ought to be, what our message to our society and to our public institutions, what that ought to be, how we think about our place in the world. That is an area where it seems to me is both an enormously important, increasingly important question as we hit against some of the hostility to the Christian faith, as we think about whether there is something we're trying to reclaim, our place in society and the place of the Bible in society, or whether we should be embracing our new identity as those on the outside. It's an important question, and here I am taking my first swing at it. It's also worth saying this is an area where we will disagree with lots of the applications and some of the framework for how we think about this question. This is a good opportunity for us to be family together, to model the kind of cheerful diversity we find within the FIEC. So let me encourage you to embrace that as we wrestle with this question together. Let me encourage you to realize what I am saying is not in any way an FIEC position on these questions. Rather, this is my first take. This is what I think. And I'm really looking forward to searching the scriptures together with you and letting you help me clarify what we do with these things. The plan for these two seminars this morning and then tomorrow morning is to start wide. Then we're going to go narrow for a while, looking at one particular book that addresses this question. We'll reflect on that and then come back out to more of a wide angle again to think about some of the broader questions. But what I want to do is start with that broad question of how we relate to society. It is what some people call public theology. In some ways, we are just thinking about our ecclesiology. How does the church relate to the government, and what ought its expectations to be? Here is one well-quoted definition of what we mean by public theology. Careful theological thinking about why and how Christians should bear witness in the public square. Included here are questions about how a believer personally relates to public institutions, how Christians think about the best way public order should be constituted, how and to what extent a Christian should strive to influence public policy. One of the things to notice there is the use of the word Christian. We might want to be thinking, how do we speak about a Christian's responsibility towards those things, but then also the church as church? What is the church's message? That's what we will get onto thinking more about. If we're trying to crystallize what we're asking into a few questions, then Dan Strange has put it this way, and I think this is helpful for us. Three slightly different questions. What does God require and demand of a society? What should we expect to see in a society in this current age? How optimistic or pessimistic ought we to be? What do we think God is going to do in this current age before the return of Christ? And then what activities is the church as church responsible for within society? Those are the questions we're going to think about. Those are the questions I'd like you to get thinking about. In particular, as we try to start thinking about answering these questions, what are the biblical passages that come to mind? If you're tasked with thinking about saying something in this area, what biblical passages are coming to mind? What theological concepts, what theological ideas? We've already heard a couple this morning, haven't we? We've thought about your kingdom come. That will be part of it, kingdom language. We've been told that we ought to be homesick for heaven. There is another concept and idea, some passages that will be connected with that. And then I'd also like you to be thinking about life and ministry questions. So what particularly in your experience of pastoral ministry, where is this biting? Where is this generating questions for you? So what we might do, if this side of the room, would you get your own biblical passages? I want you just to throw some biblical passages. We can get those down, and then over today and tomorrow we might get to those. If this half of the room over here want to think about theological concepts, ideas, slogans, things that you've heard that have helped you think through this. And what about back row, that small back row at the back there? Would you guys think about life and ministry questions? Where's this catching out for you? I'm looking for some help from the back. Okay, you've got about 4 minutes. Go. Okay. Let's come back together, if we may. This is just an exercise in spreading out the pieces on the table so that we have then got something to work with. So, biblical passages, this side of the room. To help us think about those three questions, biblical passages that you're going to reach for. Psalm 2 we had. Thank you. So the promise that the Son is going to inherit the nation, so that they are going to bow the knee to him. We had Romans 13. Thank you. Romans 13, where Paul is speaking about the state and the right of the state to bear the sword to punish wrongdoing. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. So for a sense of what God expects, the standard that God holds the nations to, we can look at the prophet speaking against the nations. Thank you. Yeah, Chris? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly. Thank you. From Micah. Yeah. Yeah, the seek the welfare of the city kind of idea, what life looks like in exile. Thank you. From Daniel 2, we might also get a slightly different picture. We often reach for the model of how to live in exile, but also in Daniel you're going to get the kingdoms which are going to be smashed by this eternal kingdom that is coming. So that thought of a great kingdom to come that will last. Thank you. Okay, let's come to concepts. Ideas. There is the Augustine's idea that there is a city of God and a city of man, and that you either belong to one or the other. That is one notion. Then there is the question of what we ought to expect to culture to become through the gospel, whether we are hoping to see God's law in a very full way, determining the constitutional laws of a nation, or whether we see more of a separation of church and state. Some of those big questions there. Thank you. So 2 Peter 3 is a key passage. A little disappointed over here. thank you. So this question of whether the current world is going to be destroyed by fire and a whole new world is going to be restarted, or whether there is much more continuity between the life in this world and the life in the world to come, whether the things that we do, whether the things that we produce in this world in some way are going to carry on over into the new creation. That's one of the big areas of discussion. Okay, I think we might leave that there, but I'm encouraged by that. What we're going to do, I said, having laid out some big, broad questions, that I'm not entirely sure we're going to get all wrapped up by the end of tomorrow morning. We're going to go narrow for a moment. What we're going to do in particular is look through the argument of this book by Jonathan Lehman. This book is called Political Church. It's available on the bookstall. There's plenty of copies there. What I want to do, I think this book makes a really helpful contribution to lots of these questions. It gives us a framework by which to think about them. So we're going to spend the rest of this session doing an overview of that book, trying to get clear on what its basic argument is. I hope that will serve you either by thinking, that's a 400-page book I was never likely to read, but now I've got the gist of it, or whether it serves you by thinking, that sounds like a great book, I'm going to go read it now, I'm going to go buy it. Either way, I think it's going to help us come back to some of those questions tomorrow. So that's where we're going. We are going to narrow down, think about what the argument of that book is. Then tomorrow I'll give some reflections on it and ask some questions of it, but generally say lots of good things about it. And then we'll pan out again some of these other questions and feed in a few things that the book doesn't itself address. So the argument of the book, there's your book, that's the cover. And here's the argument in a nutshell. This is a quote from Thomas Hobbes, the philosopher that gets quoted in the book. The kingdom, therefore, of God is a real, not a metaphorical kingdom. Bad spelling, but a helpful line. Jonathan Lehman doesn't quite say that this is the argument of my book, but I think essentially it is. That when we're talking about the kingdom of God, we are talking about political questions. We have to get politics as a dirty word out of our mind. Politics deals with who's in charge and how do they exercise their authority and over whom. That is the question of politics. And so God's kingdom is not a metaphorical kingdom, but a real kingdom. In particular, what Lehman's trying to do is think about the nature of the church when he's expressing his own purpose to understand the political nature of the church. So it's a book about the church, but the way that he sets out the authority of the church in relation to the wider society is going to give us a lot of help, I think, in those wider questions. The primary claim, he says, of this book is that the church is a political embassy. Indeed, the church is a kind of embassy, only it represents a kingdom of even greater political consequence to the nations and their governors. And this embassy represents a kingdom not from across geographical space, but from across eschatological time. In other words, this book is concerned with the biblical and theological question of what constitutes a local church. Now, before we get into his argument, I want to say something about the context for it, some of the landscape that he's speaking into, and then we'll get into the argument of the book. The handout that you've got, we're going to come to. That is basically the headings are his summary at the end of the book. I'm going to talk through the argument, how he gets there, and then we'll be able to see how that handout comes into play. So you can park that just for now. One of the key things that Lehman's trying to do is answer this key question. Who gives whom the authority to do what? That is what he sees as the key question. And the context that he's speaking into is one that he's very concerned that we think of the public square as essentially somewhere that is neutral, and he wants to get rid of that idea. Generally, we think of the public square as the place for politics, while the private domiciles of home and church are reserved for religion. This is the map, he says, I want to help throw out. In another place, he writes this. Most Christians and Westerners believe that political and religious realities belong to at least partially non-overlapping domains. As if politics and religion were separate rooms you could walk in or out of, and that the church should remain mostly neutral in the political room, and the state mostly neutral in the religious room. He's wanting to push back against that idea of neutrality and that they have independent spheres. Rather, he wants to argue, the public square is nothing more or less than a battleground of gods, and the church is a political institution inhabited by citizens of heaven who bear a distinctly political message, Jesus is king. That is a really helpful statement, I think, to understand what he's going to say. Politics, again, this question of who is in charge, how do they exercise their authority over whom? And for that reason, he wants to say the church is political, but also that the public square is inherently religious. It is a battleground of gods. You get that coming through in all sorts of ways. When I was at college, I did a bit of work on Tony Blair's final speech to the Labour Party conference. And it was a fascinating speech where he essentially styled himself as a kind of Moses who has brought his people to the edge of the promised land. He's about to retire, so he can't go with them. But he finishes the speech by saying, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the age," you think. The state in all sorts of ways is deeply religious and concerned with questions of morality. The question is simply whose morality and which gods are being served. It's a point he makes very well, and he wants to warn us against playing into what he says is an ideological ploy, this division between politics and religion. He puts it this way: public conversation is ideologically rigged. The secularist can bring his or her God. I cannot bring mine because his name starts with a capital letter and I didn't make him up. He describes how, it's nice, isn't it? He describes the public square as having, you know, one of those scanners you get at an airport, and basically it goes off if you're talking about God with a capital G, but everyone else is allowed to bring their gods, their suppositions, their ideologies into this marketplace. And he doesn't want Christians to say, "Oh, fair enough, I need to leave my God at the door to come into this space." He wants to help us see that all politics is theological, is ideological. So he's highlighting two dangers here. One is that we fall for the idea that the public square is neutral. It is not. Ideologies, idolatries are being are in the mix there. But also he's concerned that we follow the lead of our culture by making an appeal to conscience as something, as a category we can use in the public square. He is concerned that we are, again, falling in with that sort of ideology. We've spoken as a culture about conscience because it's more neutral than religion. It is a universal thing that people can now say that for reasons of conscience, I don't want to do this. And that means we don't have to use the G word. And so we're happy with that. But he wants to push back against that. To argue that the conscience is entitled to remain free is an overstatement. It invests too much authority in the individual. It presumes too much about the rightness of conscience's claim. And in the end, it will cave in on itself and undermine true religion because it's accountable to nothing but the whims of whatever ideologies rule the day. You can see that dynamic being worked out. There is no way of sorting out competing claims. My conscience tells me this. My conscience tells me that, and that means I think we should be doing this and you think we shouldn't. How do you decide that? Well, it's basically who's in power, who can exert their will over you. So it is not a particularly helpful category for us to be thinking about, and Jonathan Lehman has something else to put in place of it. So it's helpful to understand something of the context that he's speaking into. Let's come to some of the key terms that he wants to introduce us to. Politics, he says, narrowly conceived, refers to a society's governing institutions which have legitimate authority over a population. So the business of exercising authority in the world. Broadly, politics conceived that way refers to the sense of in which all of life is lived within the jurisdiction of God's comprehensive rule. So he'll want to say all of life is political in that sense, all of life is religious. That politics-religion divide is a fallacy. Then institutions. This is the first part of the book, and it's fairly heavy going, so we're trying to boil it down. He speaks about institutions in a way that it's really important to him to think about the church institutionally. Institutions tell you how to act, and they give you opportunities to act. They help define relationships, giving them purpose and direction. Marriage, the handshake, a bed and breakfast, all of these are institutions that tell you how to behave and license you to behave in certain ways. You're entitled in your bed and breakfast in the morning to come down and ask, what time is breakfast? In other contexts, that will get you into hot water if you come downstairs in the morning. Those are all institutions that have certain rules. A political institution is one whose reach extends to the whole populace and is recognized as having a legitimate right to coercive force. So it is something that is binding on everybody within its purview, and there is a legitimate use of force involved in a political institution. You might be wondering, why is that helpful? Why is that helpful? Well, for a few reasons. First of all, let's see. Here is a quote that gets used an awful lot. Think of that phrase of Abraham Kuyper, overused by young preachers and bloggers everywhere. There is not a square in the whole domain of our human existence of which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Such a statement rightly affirms the universal nature of Christ's lordship, but it remains institutionally underspecified. Why would it be a problem that it's institutionally underspecified? He wants to say, well, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord over everything? Is Jesus Lord over everything in quite the same way? And that's what Jonathan Lehman is going to help us tease out, to say, yes, Jesus is Lord over everything, but what more precisely does that look like within certain relationships? And as you heard about institutions, one of the things that might strike you is how it sounds rather a lot like a biblical covenant. It is a relationship that creates structure, that licenses you to do certain things. And again, that's where he's going with this, to say the biblical covenants are going to be a help to think about the way in which Jesus exercises his authority over his people and over the nations. And that will be expressed slightly differently. So he's trying to get a bit more specificity, a bit more clarity on what we mean by saying Jesus is Lord over everything. The other thing that I think this helpfully does is introduce that question of authority back into our thoughts about the church. There has been what he describes as a relational turn, where we want to speak about the church not as an institution, but as more of a relational, organic thing. And in some respects, that is enormously helpful. Our context will help us work out where the pendulum needs to swing on this one. But there has been, in general, a swing away from thinking about language of authority and obligations and duties. And that's the sorts of things that an institutional way of thinking will help us to do. So, helpful for that. It brings us to biblical covenants, as I said, because he wants to think about how Jesus, through those different institutions, governs the world. Here is a nice summary of his argument. I will argue that God rules over all humanity after the fall as a king over subjects with the power of the sword, requiring obedience and worship. Secondly, that he uses covenants to enact and publicize that rule. Third, that he specifically uses the common covenants to command all people everywhere to worship by acting as his image-bearing citizens. And that he specifically uses the special covenants to create a people who will model true citizenship and worship. The key lies in properly relating the common covenants, the covenants with Adam and Noah, and the special covenants, the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and the new covenants. So he's going to introduce two different kinds of covenant. The common covenants that are binding on all and speak to humanity's obligation to live as images of God in his world. But then special covenants that, in light of the fall, call out a people to model in a fuller way what it looks like to be true citizens, true worshippers, living in line with the world's political and religious realities. That's what we're going to see. So we're going to walk through the covenants and the way that he lays those out, and that will get us towards thinking then what difference all this makes. So first of all, the covenant with Adam, the covenant at creation. Subjects created to be citizens is how he wants to describe Adam and Eve. They are created simply as subjects. They are ruled over by their creator. But what God wants them to do is to exercise their will, to choose to follow and believe and love and trust him, and so to be citizens under God's rule. Structurally, he says, Adam was to represent or image God. Inwardly, he was to watch over the garden, since it was where God dwelled, keeping it consecrated to God and free of serpents. Outwardly, he was to work the garden and push back the borders of Eden. That is what Adam and Eve were created to do. In a different place, he says, humanity has been given the office of vice-regent or priest-king for the sake of representing God's own rule throughout creation. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? It is to be a model, a statue, an image of the ruler, of the true king, God. And so they were called to model that, to continue God's creative work, seeing the Garden of Eden expanded out through the world. That is what they are called to. We know it doesn't work out that way, though. With the covenant with Noah, introduced in Genesis 6 and 9, One of the things he wants to say about the covenant with Noah is that it introduces complexity, and this is helpful. First of all, after the fall, God is still king, right? He is still king of all the world, and there's lots of verses in the Psalms we could find that will say God is the king of his world. And yet there's also a sense in which God is now not acknowledged as king. The Bible will now start to speak about a time when God will become king again, when his rule will be visibly enforced again, when it will be made visible. And so Adam and Eve, they are banished under the sign of the sword, but the sword doesn't fall immediately on them. Their life continues. In a sense, they both do and don't belong to God's rule or kingdom. God is king of all, but only seems to be king of some people from this point forward. And what Leland would want to say is that God then rules over those two groups differently. Not that there are henceforth two kingdoms, that God has two completely separate realms, but rather there is one king who rules over people differently on the basis of whether they are acknowledging his rule or not. So the covenant with Noah, he would say, is a covenant made with humanity as a whole. How God rules over his subjects, over all people. It restates the charge to humanity, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. So we get the language of Genesis restated, but now we are working within a post-fall world, and particularly in light of sin and bloodshed. So when Cain kills Abel, we have bloodshed in the world, and God himself deals with that situation. What happens from Genesis 9, though, is that God delegates that responsibility to humanity to deal with ongoing bloodshed. And so you get that introduction in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. These verses, Lehman writes, obligate all human beings as a matter of obedience to God to ensure that a reckoning for crimes against humans occurs. Humans in society must do it because God obligates them to do it. Three times in verse 5, God says, I will require it. By token of the obligation, these verses also authorize a human to stand in God's stead. By man shall this reckoning be enacted. The inevitable and unavoidable implication of these two verses is that groups of people living in society must form or support a government, an orderly set of publicly recognized institutional processes, in order to employ this God-given justice mechanism justly. So God delegates this responsibility to humanity to enforce justice in the case of wrongdoing and of bloodshedding. So as the commentator Bruce Waltke says, Genesis 9 is the legislation that lays the foundation for the government by the state. It is God saying to his people, you need to organize yourselves in light of sin in order to administer justice. And God is authorizing them to do that. That comes within the context where God has laid down his bow. So God is not actively going to punish sin himself. God lays down his bow of war here and promises not to punish humanity presently for their wickedness as he had done in the flood, but to ensure that social chaos does not ensue, he licenses humans to protect themselves against harm from one another with the justice mechanism. Jonathan Lehman's view, and it's a view that's pretty widely held, is that we ought to think of the covenant with Noah as introducing the intermediate state. By that I mean the state which has an intermediate role. It has a temporary role. Until God comes finally to judge, the state has this role as the one that is going to deliver justice. It is the human responsibility to do that. And it is the covenant that God makes with all flesh. And so it is binding on all people. What though about the covenant with Abraham? This is the first of those special covenants he wants to speak about. Through the common covenants given to Adam and Noah, God commands all his subjects to act as his citizens, his ruled rulers. They do not. So God establishes a series of special covenants to call out a people who will embody this citizenship, modeling what God intended for all humanity. The Abrahamic covenant, this is on the screen in short, promises to create a people who will be God's treasured possession and who, by following in the Lord's ways of justice and righteousness will embody true citizenship and implement a true politics. Through Abraham, the Adamic citizenship mandate was to be put into effect. It was how God's purposes for Adam were to be fully realized. That becomes clear in the call to Abraham, doesn't it? He is called out in light of Babel and in light of the flood. Here is now someone being invited back into God's company, being promised a place where he and his family might dwell with God. How is that going to be realized? How is that new society going to be brought about? Well, one of the key things to notice is that with the covenant with Abraham comes a really significant element of promise. So in Genesis 1 and Genesis 9, you get God telling humanity, be fruitful and increase. But with Genesis 17, those start to become promises that God is going to do this work. I will make a covenant between me and you, says God to Abraham, and will greatly increase your numbers. I will make you very fruitful. I am going to increase your numbers. I will make you fruitful. And on it goes through the biblical story. It is through the patriarchs in Israel that that promise of fulfilling creation's design is passed on. So God says to Isaac, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you. I will increase the number of your descendants. In some sense, then, that's what separates out the covenants that are to come, these special covenants, from the common covenants. What God says to Adam and what God says to Noah obligates people to live in God's world as his images. But what these covenants do from Abraham is make it possible for people to do that, creating a people who are able to fulfill that calling. Let's move on to the covenant with Moses, the covenant made at Sinai. Since God elected Israel to be his model body politic, a priestly kingdom whose citizens were consecrated to him, it is not surprising that God's law is articulated through the Mosaic covenant at a much deeper and broader level than what the nations as a whole receive. Nor is it surprising, therefore, that the Mosaic covenant would draw a different jurisdictional line than was drawn by the Noahic covenant, which authorized governments to bring the weight of the sword only for crimes against humans and not for crimes against God. The Mosaic covenant contains provisions for crimes exclusively against God, like idolatry, precisely because this nation was to be set apart as a nation of God's assenting citizens, his ruled rulers. God's comprehensive rule was to be demonstrated not at the end of history, when it will become manifest over all the nations at the final judgment, but in the life of Israel now. Israel, then, is God's gift to the world. He wants to demonstrate within one nation what life can be to invite the world back into that relationship with God. As he thinks about the authority, then, that is given to Israel as opposed to the authority given to Adam, he wants to make a distinction between delegated authority and deputized authority. This is also something that doesn't sound helpful, but is. He uses the illustration of a CEO. Imagine the CEO who has an employee working for him, say his head of marketing. That person has delegated authority. They've been given a job and they are accountable for whether they do it or not. A CEO might also, though, take an attorney within his company, a lawyer, and deputize them, authorize them to speak for them in a much more formal way. That is a deputized authority. And what Lehman wants to say is that the state has that delegated authority. They are given the job of enforcing justice, whereas it is Israel, it is God's people who are deputized, who come to bear the deputy badge. They get to wear God's name. When God attaches his name to the people of Israel, then they are speaking for him and representing him. They are exercising deputized authority rather than simply delegated authority. Okay. So here's Lehman making that point. Those who possess authority under the common covenant do indeed represent God's authority, but they represent him like a delegate might. God has charged them with fulfilling a certain function, and they will be judged according to whether or not they maintain his standards. But God does not attach his own name to every prince in quite the same way as he does with the people of Israel, and as we will see with the church. So we're starting to see how Lehman is drawing a new political map for us. God is exercising his authority in a delegated way to all of humanity, entrusting them, authorizing them with that question of justice, of dealing with sin against other human beings, stopping that bloodshed. But God is deputizing a people who get to wear the badge and represent God in the world, and they do that for the sake of the world. The covenant with David, we can do very quickly. The occupant of David's throne was expected to preeminently embody the values of Sinai, thereby reflecting the kingship of God as God's preeminent citizen, deputy, vice regent, son. So if Israel as a whole is being invited back into a kind of Eden to be a new Adam dwelling with God within a place to show the world how good that is, then the king was supposed to be that citizen par excellence, the one who would show how good it is to live under God's rule, to embody the values of Sinai. That is how he'll speak about the covenant with David. What about then when we get to the prophets and the new covenant that they start to speak of? Well, the tragedy, as we know, of the old covenant is that Israel failed in that task to be the light to the nations. In the face of the nations, this deputy kind of casts off his badge and runs away. As God says in Isaiah, my name is blasphemed among the nations because of you. He'd authorized them, giving them his name to bear, and they had failed in that task such that God's name is tarnished. But the promise comes through the prophets that God will be revealed as the true king and that he will transform his people so that they can become people bearing his name and bringing blessing to the nations. Why then does God give the law if he knew that Israel was going to fail as that deputy? The way that Lehman will put it is this, that the law was given not to provide humanity with a way to justify itself, but to exhaust its fallen appetite for self-justification, to try and expose to Israel that it is not able to justify itself, not able by itself to bring about the life that God had called them to. We can come back to that. The new covenant then, the new covenant that God promises, establishes a model body politic, a nation of righteous citizens. For God, by solving the self-enthronement and self-justification problems, as well as the objective justice problem. So those are categories he's been using to say the nature of sin is that it's inherently self-enthroning and self-justifying. There's some really good material in there on that theme. Not only is there a subjective problem, that's what I'm like, but also I've incurred the punishment of God, the wrath of God. And so the new covenant deals with forgiveness of sins and also brings moral transformation. And so as we try and characterize what the new covenant does, he puts it this way. Moving from the Mosaic to the new covenant then is not about moving from corporate to individual, from obedience required to no obedience required, or from political to spiritual. It is about moving from a political life dependent on their own strength to a political life dependent on God's Spirit. It's the move from circumcise your heart so that you obey command to God will circumcise your heart so that you obey the promise that comes in Deuteronomy 30. I like that. Some of the key implications of this then. This thought that the new covenant is a work of God by his Spirit and that therefore cannot be commanded. In some ways, the whole Mosaic covenant has demonstrated you can't command obedience to this and see it. He wants to draw an important thing from that. Namely, that any system that applies or imposes God's new covenant rule to any person or part of creation that has not been regenerated is theologically naive and potentially tyrannical. Why so? Well, it's theologically naive, he says, because it fails to recognize that God must work in a regenerating way before true and lasting healing, peace, justice, or righteousness is possible. Further, it is potentially tyrannical because it risks asking for what has not been given. Tyrannical in that sense of, I want to be slightly careful with that word there, because in one sense, I think that's his view of what God has done with the Mosaic Covenant, and presumably he wouldn't describe that as tyrannical. But asking people to do something that they are incapable of doing, clearly is a route to frustration and despair. But this thought that the new covenant is that work of God and not something that can be imposed is why he is quite critical of a Christendom model. He wants to say it is not a model to pursue for a couple of reasons. And the first one is the one we've just been talking about. By conflating national citizenship and church membership, Christendom formally affirmed people as Christians in whom the Spirit had not moved. So the idea that you are a Christian simply by virtue of belonging to this country, which we have declared to be a Christian country, affirms people in a reality that's not present. The other big issue that he sees with Christendom is that that combination of church and state, at least in its historical form, has generated violence as people have tried to seek conversions by the sword, and forcing people to lose a battle was in some way to become a Christian, and that doesn't seem to fit with the promise of the new covenant. Okay, we're now on the handout. Grab your handouts. Hopefully that, I know that felt like some pretty dense work. The handout, we're now going to get to see how this plays out. This might feel like a really good time to stop for questions, but I want to go through the handout because I think that will answer lots of them as we try and see what he does with this. God willing, we'll get through the handout in enough time, having done that work, to take some questions at the end. So, having done that work, how does Lehman think this plays out and how does it contribute to the sorts of questions we started with? Well, first off, in his summary, he speaks about two authorities, two ages, and two mandates. Let's do those in reverse order. Two mandates. The state is charged with rendering judgment, a purpose enunciated most clearly in Genesis 9, 5 to 6, and Romans 13, 1 to 7. Well done this side. So, the state is charged with rendering judgment. Humans, corporately, are charged with that responsibility of punishing violence against human beings, crimes against human beings. That is the state's charge. The local church, however, is charged with declaring Christ's absolute, legitimate, comprehensive, and authorizing rule over the nations and their leaders, pointing the way to justification and justice, affirming who and what belongs to his kingdom, and exemplifying the just and righteous kingdom life. That is what the church is called to do. Now, notice he hasn't said that the state over here has charge of this part of life and the church over here has charge of this part of life or the world. He's actually saying that their remit, their sphere, is pretty identical, but they have very different responsibilities within it. What is the church? What is the state's job? It is to prevent violence and injustice. And that responsibility reaches right down into my family. So if I am beating my kids, then the state has the authority to punish me for doing wrong in that way. But likewise, the church isn't limited to this spiritual, religious sphere. Rather, the local church is charged with speaking about politics, namely the questions of who is in charge of this world. God's legitimate, comprehensive, authorizing rule, Christ's absolute, legitimate, comprehensive, and authorizing rule in light of Psalm 2. So two mandates, two ages. The church possesses the power of eschatological declaration or demonstration. Here we are seeing the church, the people of God throughout Scripture, have this eschatological role. God, judgment is going to come and God is going to bring his rule over the nations, but the people of God becomes a demonstration of what that life might look like. So it is this eschatological embassy, modeling what the future holds. And it has the power, he will say, of eschatological declaration. In other words, in Lehman's terms, it bears the keys of the kingdom. That's a really big part of the book that we're not going to spend a lot of time on. But he wants to say Jesus has given the keys of the kingdom to the church, and that involves declaring what is true doctrine and who are true believers. It's that model of recognizing people through baptism and membership that we were hearing about from Acts 2. That's the power that the church possesses. Whereas the state possesses the power of temporal coercion until the time that God exerts his rule again and brings perfect and final justice. The state possesses the power of temporal coercion. If the church bears the keys of the kingdom, the state bears the sword. And you'll hear those terms used a lot. When we come to two authorities, we're back to that language of deputized and delegated authority, where the local church is made deputy. It's wearing that badge. The local church and its members represent God's rule according to the deputy model. Christ has deputized it to wear his name and speak on his behalf on a limited range of matters. The state represents God's rule according to a delegate model. Christ has delegated a measure of his authority to governments to fulfill a set of specific purposes according to his standards. But its decision and actions do not bear his reputation as closely as does the church. So two different kinds of authority being exercised by the state and the church. Then he says, one king, one judge, one justice. You almost expect him to come out and say, therefore, one kingdom. That is the big term, one of the big terms in the wider debate. Are you a one kingdom sort of Christian or a two kingdom sort of Christian? Do you think God rules over all of life? Or do you think God, essentially the kingdom is present in the church and God wants church and state to be quite separate, that scripture rules in the church, whereas some idea of natural law rules the world. And so that's how we ought to think about public life. And Jonathan Lehman is basically walking a middle line here, I think. He lines up with, as you've seen, some of the critiques against Christendom, so not quite one kingdoms, as it sometimes looks, but also wanting to say it doesn't make much sense to speak about two kingdoms. It makes sense to speak of one God ruling over these different institutions differently. So one king, one judge, one justice. This is, I think, just a piece of the puzzle that we have to have in place, however we put some of the finer details together. Christ is the King of Kings. He promises to judge all governments and their peoples. Every person, institution, and conception of justice is either for him or against him. There is no such thing as religious neutrality, even in the public square. Okay. A church's twofold jurisdiction. What does that mean? I can't remember. Let's read this quote. The local church's jurisdiction extends in one respect to its own members and in another respect to the nations. It disciples the former and evangelizes the latter. Okay, there we go. Using the words of King Jesus for both activities. Speaking God's word from the pulpit and on the street is therefore political speech. The keys of the kingdom, put into use through baptism and the Lord's Supper, should keep the line between these two layers of jurisdiction clear. So, twofold jurisdiction. The church has authority over the church body to disciple the former, treat them as believers in Christ, as those who are baptized and now who are observing the Lord's Supper. And so we have, in that sense, the right to judge within the church, the 1 Corinthians 5 thing. Do we have the right to judge in a similar way the world? Well, no, we have a different sort of jurisdiction, a different sort of responsibility there. There we are to preach the Lord Jesus so that people might be brought into the new covenant, into the church, and then enjoy life in the church. The model, then, the church is a model of true politics. The life of the church should little by little increasingly picture a true politics and a true worship. In its confessions and corporate life together, the church should offer a contrast society or counterculture of righteousness, justice, and love. The local church is where the nations join together as one new man. That, again, I think is a helpful way of thinking about the role of the local church. Through the book, Jonathan Lehman introduces a couple of different pictures, different images for the life of the church. One of them is that the state, he describes as a platform builder. The state lays a platform on which God can bring about his kingdom through his special covenants and his special people. And so he'll speak about the state as a platform builder and the church as a sign maker. The church is making that sign, pointing people to the eschatological kingdom to come, to the life of the new world, that embassy from the future. That's really the second image. If one is platform building state and sign making church, then you've got this idea of the church as an embassy. He knows it's not He's a good enough preacher to know no illustration is perfect. And he'll say, look, an embassy, no one inside an embassy calls each other brother and sister. So it's not a perfect illustration. But it is helpful in some ways, particularly that thought that we are called to represent another nation, but this time not from across space, but across time. I think he has texts in view there. I think we're thinking about Ephesians 3, where the church in this present age demonstrates the wisdom of God in that context to the heavenly powers and rulers and authorities, but also thinking back to what God was doing in Israel. He was trying to demonstrate to the world what life under God's rule can look like in the present before the sword, God's sword, finally falls in judgment. And so it is modeling something of the life to come. Evangelism as political engagement, then. The first political speech that the nations and their governors need to hear is that Jesus is their judge. So church members in that model, he says, go out from the embassy as ambassadors to be ambassadors for King Jesus. When he speaks about political engagement and representing Jesus as a delegate, I think here he's speaking about how Christians will want to go into the world, will go into the world, knowing that they can please Christ, they can serve him, and need to be thoughtful about wisdom decisions. That's the kind of language that he uses. What I think he's nervous about is the thought that Christians need to go and label everything as Christian, and he wants people to hang back from that. He's obviously operating in he's been around Capitol Hill Baptist in the US on the Capitol Hill, and so he is very concerned about people saying, that is the Christian policy, that is the Christian party. You can understand why that's not looking too appealing. And so he's nervous about Christians doing that in lots of ways. Rather, he wants Christians in their political engagement, in their cultural engagement, to represent Jesus as a delegate, knowing that they are serving him and ought to honor him in the way that they live. Then, though, he speaks about political engagement and representing Jesus as a deputy. This is where Christians can either become more explicitly identified as Christian, or because they choose to label something as Christian. And as we'll see, what he wants us to do is to be very careful about doing that to avoid confusing what is clear from Scripture and what isn't. Employing next a joint and several distinction. This is Lehman's preferred way of talking about what the church as church is called to do and what Christians do. And this is a really important feature of this whole debate. Don Carson, for example, will speak about church as church and church as Christians. We can think about the church as a corporate body and what they're responsible for, what their mission is, and then the church as individual members, and they have a slightly broader vision for what they ought to be doing in life. As a Christian father, it's my job to change nappies. It's not the job of the corporate church to be doing things like that. So that's one way of making the distinction. What Jonathan Lehman wants to do is to speak about the church jointly and the church severally, and that they have slightly different areas of responsibility. We're doing the outline now, and we've done that. Here we go. What does the church jointly have the authority to do? Preach the gospel, celebrate ordinances, make disciples, exercise the keys, and so on. You detect a bit of wiggle room in that, and so on. Second, though, what does the church severally have authority and commission to do? So thinking about the church as individual members living their lives. Well, they are called to obey everything Jesus commanded, love one's neighbour, do good, seek justice, glorify God in all of life, and represent Jesus in all of this. That's the distinction that he's making. There are two books out or just coming out on the mission of the church. There is a 5 views on the mission of the church, and there is a 4 views on the mission of the church. There are then 2 views on books about 5 views. There's one that's on the bookstall, which isn't the one I'm about to talk about, but Jonathan Lehman has written the chapter for the one that's 4 views, that's not out yet. But his chapter does make a lot of this distinction. And I think it's a really helpful way of thinking, what is the church as the church's responsibility? what do we want to say to individual believers is theirs. He puts it in that chapter as the difference between making disciples, that's the church's job, and being disciples, which is the Christian's job. And that's another nice way to think about things, I think. Number nine, the need for caution in deputizing one's political views. As we said, he's nervous about that. He sees that a lot in an American context. And he's got some guidelines there to mention. We're going to skip over those and come to number 10. A church's primary deputized message to government. So here we are saying, what is the church authorized by Jesus as its deputy? What is its message to the state? Number one, that the government's authority comes from God. It does not come from the very general popular view of political science that says a state arises when a group of individual autonomous citizens gather together and make some sort of social contract, and that's where we get society from. No, we get society from God, who authorizes and commissions us to govern life, and as we've seen through the covenant with Noah, to deal with injustice and violence. The government's authority is temporary. The government must protect the survival of God's people, the church. And fourthly, the occupants of government will be judged for a failure on any of these points, as well as for any idolatrous excesses and injustices. And as we've seen, as the state has grown, as political rhetoric has grown throughout history, idolatrous excesses abound. One of the things I find interesting is that on that third point, the government must protect the survival of God's people, the church, he wants to expand it, and he does it under a few headings. This is the last thing we'll do. Churches, he says, should pray for and work for government. Agreed. Churches are and are not a political threat. That is a helpful reality to recognize. Jesus does not commission churches to wield the sword and challenge governments directly. But he does commission churches to challenge the idols and false gods that prop up every government and marketplace, whether the gods of the Roman Empire or the gods of the secular West. And you see that worked out through Acts. You see that sense in which the church is and is not a political threat. When Paul is preaching in Ephesus in Acts 19, the whole city was in uproar. There is a threat to the civil peace. But at the same time, in Acts 26:31, as Paul is up in front of Festus and then sent on towards the emperor, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. The state has nothing to charge him with. He is, in that sense, not a threat to the state. He is a good citizen. So churches are and are not a political threat. The next thing that Lehman talks about is how we ground a view of religious tolerance. As we said, he's very nervous about trying to do it on the basis of conscience, that I should be free. There should be religious freedom because that goes against my conscience. One of the things he's rightly suspicious of is the human conscience, because the human conscience sucks. We aren't very good judges of what is right. The Christian conscience needs to be scripturally formed and shaped. Anyway, he doesn't want to form an argument for religious tolerance that way, but he does want to build one and thinks that is important in society. That is one of government's responsibilities. In that way, it will protect the survival of God's people if it upholds religious tolerance. And it should do it on these grounds, that the state is not authorized to prosecute false religion or worship, at least until that false religion yields demonstrable harm to human beings, remembering the command from Genesis 9. So on that grounds. Then on the fact that the new covenant life cannot be coerced, it cannot come about it can only come about by God's work in human repentance. And then thirdly, it belongs to the institutional church, not the state, to formally distinguish from false doctrine and true believers from false. So Jesus has given the keys of the kingdom not to the state but to the church. They are the ones who decide what ought to be believed and who belongs to the church or not. And that's not the job of the state. It ought to get out of that particular business. Political success equals faithfulness is the penultimate point. A great line here. Speak truly and then expect the lions. Our witness will be vindicated over time, sometimes in this world, certainly in eternity. What does political success look like? Not primarily getting the right sort of bill passed, but faithfulness conceived more broadly. I think living or dying by that is a happier place to be than every political success or loss. Lastly, no such thing as a neutral legitimization for government, justice, or religious freedom. In other words, he's saying, there is not out there a universally compelling argument that you could make for religious tolerance. Rather, you need to go into the public square with scripture based on who God is and who people are made to be in his image. We have a Christian argument to make. And he's happy to say, of course, that's not going to be comprehensible to believers, but otherwise we just end up inventing this imaginary neutral space that we can argue from, and that place doesn't exist. So let's go in with scripture. Let's trust God to work by his spirit. Okay, that's 400 pages in 45 minutes, but we look at that. We've got 5 minutes. What I'd like to do is do questions of clarification. I want us all to slightly stew in that over the next 24 hours. I know you've got some other things to listen to, but let's, having laid out his argument, there'll be lots of questions. I've got some questions about it, but let's stew in that for a while. Let it marinate, and then tomorrow we can think about what we do with that and how that really plays out and whether we think that's right or not. But for now, just to try and clarify what he's saying, I might be able to help. I don't have the whole thing in my head, but let's see how we go. Questions of clarification on what he's saying or what we've covered. Yeah, Andy.
That sort of distinction between what an individual Christian does and what the church does.
Yes.
I can understand like the illustration of if you're a Christian dad, you do things as a dad that the church doesn't do. But where it comes to like morality, you know, caring for the poor,
yep.
An individual Christian does that, surely that's an aspect of a Christian that the community of Christians should exemplify as well. So,
yeah.
How do you decide that stuff's for an individual, that stuff's for a community of individuals?
Yeah. Great question. Thank you. At the moment, I just want to think, how would he answer that question? I think he would answer that question by saying, yes, we are not sending out individual Christians out into the world and telling them they're not allowed to speak to each other, they've just got to go and talk to non-Christians. I think he would say that the individual Christians can go out and organize those things. I suspect he might feel a little nervous about a church as the church starting to organize lots of ministries that are serving those needs where that, how did he put it? Where this goal isn't being kept central, preaching the gospel, celebrating ordinances, making disciples, exercising the keys. To the extent that it has the goal of making disciples, then I think he'd be keen on that. But you kind of heard from Thabiti last night that emphasis on what's our strategy for looking after the poor? Well, that emphasis on looking after the poor within the community and letting that be a model to the world, I think would be where he'd want the emphasis to lie. Although, there's a really interesting interview where Mark Dever and Jonathan Lehman talk over these issues. And one thing that comes out in that is where they basically poke each other because in print, they will really want to emphasize the main role of the church is to preach the gospel, make disciples and not get distracted from the evangelistic task. And they do that in print because it's always a danger that we drift away from those things. In practice, they kind of actually tease each other because they are doing more of the actually wanting to care for people in their local society and encouraging Christians in that. So there's a kind of, there's a rhetoric in view as well. Yeah.
I'm interested in ways that as evangelicals, we look back to the past and maybe think the abolition of slavery or in the or areas that we feel that we want to address the state on, like same-sex marriage or things like this, where we feel that we want to tell the state how their platform should be built. Does Lehman see that the church has a role in that, or is it mainly evangelistic? Where would he place that kind of thing in his category? Is that individual Christians or the church?
Yeah, thank you. That, I think he would say, is part of the job of the church. So, let's see. It's where he's speaking about the church's deputized message to government. So this is the church as church. We ought to be saying to the government that its authority comes from God. I think he'd go further and say its authority comes from God to punish wrongdoing and harm. And I think he'd want the state to stay within those bounds. And so where the government is failing to fulfill that commission, dealing with harm, he would want to call the government to account. I think he'd want to be wary of where the state is reaching further into people's lives than just dealing with the question of where there is harm being done. But that's something we're going to have to rummage around a bit more tomorrow.
A quick follow on these two questions. So, for example, he would look at Acts chapter 2. We heard about that last night, and the rich voluntarily giving up their goods so that they might not be poor in the community. But he wouldn't then take that model and say the state has the right to confiscate half of what, you know, Steve Jobs earns and redistribute it. So he would, to use a political term, he would be very much for a limited government rather than a big government.
Yeah, thank you. I think we'll get a bit more into that tomorrow, because there are places where he there's actually quite a lot of different, what's the best way of putting it? There's a lot of wiggle room actually in how you might then cash this out. And I think he's quite careful not to be too prescriptive. So we'll see. He actually says there's a debate about if the church's job is to deal with violence and injustice and where harm happens, then define harm. That could become quite a broad remit or quite a narrow one. So we'll be able to explore that more tomorrow. I think it's time for some caffeine. So we'll pause there, and hopefully that's got us up for tomorrow.